Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for all that you have done for us through history to bring us to the wonderful state of blessedness where we know the truth that the Bible tells us and are at liberty to worship you accordingly. Thank you for the liberty we have to homeschool and educate our kids the way we think will be best. Thank you that Carter gets to be with us for class today. And I pray that you'll bless Angie so she can get better and be with us next time. In the name of Jesus, amen. All right, the quiz. Number one, what 17th century king ascended the throne of England as a Roman Catholic? What 17th century king ascended the throne of England as a Roman Catholic? Question number two. Were the seven bishops who petitioned the king against the 1688 Declaration of Indulgence found guilty of sedition or not guilty? The seven bishops who petitioned the king against the 1688 Declaration of Indulgence, were they found guilty of sedition or not guilty? Number three. What year was the Second London Baptist Confession first published? What year was the Second London Baptist Confession first published? Number four. And this one is multiple choice. I have three options for you. Multiple choice. Who were the authors or editors of the Second London Baptist Confession? I'm saying authors or editors because, you know, it's not really an original competition. It's kind of an editing of previous work. So who were the authors or editors of the Second London Baptist Confession? Three choices. Chiffin and Keach, or Cox and Collins, or Spilsbury and Knollys. A, B, or C? A, Kiffin and Keach. B, Cox and Collins. C, Spilsbury and Knollys. You know how to spell Knollys, right? K-N-O-L-L-Y-S. But you don't have to spell any of those. You just put A, B, or C. And the fifth question. According to our author, is there any substantial theological difference between the First and Second London Confessions? According to our author, is there any substantial theological difference between the First and Second London Confessions? All right, let's check our work. What 7th century king was Roman Catholic? King James II. Ascended the throne as a Roman Catholic. King Charles II, very, very late, became a Roman Catholic. Seven bishops? Not guilty. What year was the Second London Baptist Confession first published? 1677. Authors?
Cox and Collins.
I tried to get another pair whose names started the same letter. I thought it was rather clever myself to give you Kiffin and Keach, who were actual prominent Baptists at the same time. So were Spilsbury and Knollys, but Spilsbury was from a generation earlier, but I couldn't come up with another pair with this thing there. Theological difference? First and Second Confessions, according to our author?
No.
Our official timeline. Assuming that you've been over the 1500s dates so many times, you've got them down pat, we will do just the 1600s dates. And I have gone through this through the deck of cards and pulled out a card for the last digit, the ones column, of every one of the dates in your 1600s ones. You know, for 1603, there's a 3 in here. But it's not only 1603, there's a couple other 3s, so there's 3 3s in here. So when you draw a card, you say the one of your choice that ends in that number.
What do I do about the zeros?
There's two with a zero, and so there are two jokers in here to represent the zero. And so then you draw one, say it perfectly, and then nobody may do that one again. When you draw the same number again, you'll know that you have to do the other one with that.
Do you have to just keep the card that we draw, or put it?
Face up, so we can be reminded. Or face down. Keep your card, and the score, the winner at the end will be the one who... Because if you start and you mess up, your card has to go back in the deck. The winner will be the one who has the most cards at the end. All right?
Can you do an entry that somebody messed up?
Yes. Does that seem right? I'm mostly making this up as I'm telling it to you. I didn't think I thought about it ahead of time a little bit. Okay. All right, Alvin.
1603, King James I ascends the throne.
Now, I think we could all admit that was the easiest that you could possibly have got, right? Okay.
Just the last word.
1642, the English Civil War begins.
I think I just heard you say 1558. Is that right? Would everybody like to join me in making that noise for Ava? There we go.
Game 1643, the Westminster Assembly convenes.
Yes.
London Baptist Confession is published.
Nice going.
1644, the first London Baptist Confession is published.
Nice going. Nice going.
What's that mean?
It's a one.
1611, Authorized or King James Version is published.
Score.
The only one I was going to know I knew yet.
1653, Oliver Cromwell is appointed Lord Protector. Nice going. Are you all having to say the whole timeline in your mind to get to one that your card shows? Okay.
1660, King Charles II ascends the throne
in the Restoration. Got it. That was a little shaky, but you sure got it. 5 seconds. Everybody like to join me? You were riding a 3-in-a-row streak, Alvin.
Yeah.
I'll work on all that.
Got it.
1658.
Oh, you.
Oh,
I was thinking.
For Uncle, he got one. 1685. King James II.
Yes. You're making a good comeback there.
In 1625, King Charles I ascends the throne.
I don't think that that is counted as an error.
Okay.
So just inform the contestant. That one has already been done.
Yes.
You can't ask us. You have to.
1604, in the Hampton Court Conference, King James agrees to move out of Cambridge.
Got it.
Did someone already do that?
No.
Mm-hmm. Did Ava not do that?
No, we had King James ascend the throne, we had King James as published, but we didn't do Hampton Court Conference yet.
Right.
Nice going, Audrey.
I hit mine again.
Got it.
1640, the Long Parliament convenes.
All right. So you two are tied, but I think that Audrey wins the tiebreaker because you had one more turn because you went first, right? So, Audrey, I think you are to be congratulated. That's right.
Oh, it's really sad.
Do we have Bible studies?
Could you just hold your horse? Could you just cool your jets?
Could you just landmark?
Could you just hold the phone? We have two new items for our timeline. 1689, King William III and Queen Mary II ascend the throne in the Glorious Revolution. And 1689, Baptists hold a General Assembly in London.
Something like the one we did in Cycle Food. Good grief. It took me 6 weeks to re-memorize it.
Now, the Bible reading is in 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'm sorry, just before that. Your reading assignment. Reading assignment between now and next class is the next chapter in your Singe textbook. It's called William III and the Revolution Settlement. William III and the Revolution Settlement. I don't know what chapter number it is. William III and the Revolution Settlement. Now, I have made an error in the reference. I wrote down 1 Timothy 1:13-14. Would you all look in your Bibles and help me find the place that I meant? There's a place where it talks about keeping the pattern of sound words. I think I must have written the wrong book. Maybe it was supposed to be 2 Timothy, or maybe it was the wrong chapter. Maybe it was 2 Timothy 1:13-14. Yes, that's what it is. 2 Timothy 1:13-14. Carter, since you are auditing, would you please read us those two verses aloud?
Yes.
2 Timothy 1:13-14, please.
13 and 14. Okay. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us.
Thank you very much. And that is the verses for today, because we have arrived in this class at the point of the Second London Baptist Confession. This class is more or less about how God brought the English-speaking people from the terrible state of religion that we were in about the year 1500, to the wonderful state of religion that came about, very distinctly 1689. And remember, at the beginning of the school year, we were looking at how awful the prevailing religion was in England, and how little liberty people had regarding religion. If you don't want to go along with the prevailing religion, well, that's no trouble. We'll just burn you to death. There was even that awful law called of heretic burning. Remember that? And anybody who tried to have little parts of the Bible in English and who tried to, who didn't believe in the perversions in the Roman Catholic system, then they had virtually no liberty to dissent from the prevailing religion without being persecuted. And we've been tracing how, through these various events in history, the Lord brought a great reformation in religion to where the prevailing religion was much closer to the truth revealed in the scriptures, and to the point where, dissenting from the prevailing religion, people could get away with it and do okay. And on the way to the great state of blessedness that we're in right now. So we've got to the point where we're going to consider a little bit of how the Second London Confession of Baptist Faith, or the Second London Baptist Confession, was part of that history. We've been talking about the reign of King James II, who came to the throne as Roman Catholic, married to a Roman Catholic woman, eventually had a Roman Catholic baby, and that proved intolerable to the nation, and they called for his ouster and for William and Mary to come take the throne. Well, during that period when King James II was ruling, because he ascended the throne 1685, so it wasn't when he was ruling, it was when King Charles II was still ruling, and the Clarendon Code was in force, the Baptists took the earlier work by the Westminster Assembly, which work was more or less based on the earlier work of Dr. Usher, Irish Articles, and they had produced the Westminster Confession. Remember that the Independent Congregationalists, a decade or so later, had produced the Savoy Declaration, where they had made some corrections to the Westminster document regarding church government, the independence of each church, the autonomy of every local church. And now, in the 1670s, the Baptists made the remaining corrections that were needed. Our author endorses a theory put forth by an earlier Baptist historian who observes that in one of the Baptist churches in London, the Petit France Church, there's a record in their church record book of this confession. And it seems to be the record that they have produced this confession. The congregation has now agreed to it. And it was then put in print in 1677. A corrected version of the Westminster Assembly, more directly, a further corrected version of the Savoy Declaration. Now, I would like you students to get this in your mind, how in the English-speaking countries, in the early 1600s, James Usher produced the Irish Articles. And the Irish Articles, when you compare... All right, so that was 1600-something, if I recall correctly. Early 1600s. We were starting our study with in approximately 1500. Just before King Henry VIII came to the throne, who was going to break with Rome. Just before Martin Luther put forth the 95 Theses and the rest of his reforming work. About 100 years before the Irish Articles. If you had had a person who was a high church official in the church in Ireland or anywhere else in Western Europe, and he had put forth a volume that was basically the articles necessary to state the truths of our faith from the scriptures, well, it would have had a good orthodox description of God as three in one, of Jesus Christ as both God and man, but it would have had all kinds of corruptions in it, such as justification not only through faith but also by works, praying to the saints, the Lord's Supper actually turning into the body and blood of Christ. All those corruptions would have been in an official statement. Now, 100 years later, and this high church official in Ireland produces a wonderful statement of faith, the Irish Articles, in need of some further reformation as to some things, but generally a wonderful improvement. So over the course of that 100 years, God had greatly blessed the people in the English-speaking countries so that the prevailing religion was now being put forth as one that was very close to biblical. And so then, to have it be that a few decades later, the Westminster Assembly is able to produce the Westminster Confession, a little bit later, the Independent Congregationalists are able to improve it further. And now 1677, this work of putting forth a summary of what we believe the Bible really teaches us and have it to be right, correct. It has come. 1677, a version has been put forward in which it's finally got right. That work, having been done in the course of not even 200 years, God having worked by this person and this group and this person and this group and this person and this group, and the work has been done in London and in Geneva and in places in Scotland. It's been done by scholars writing books and treatises. It's also been done by the Bible being translated into English, and the Geneva Bible, the Bishop's Bible, the King James Version. It's been done by preaching. You know how in 1500 there was hardly any preaching. There was just ignorant priests repeating the Mass in Latin to ignorant people who didn't know how to read. And now there's all of this preaching in English and all this reading of the scriptures. The Lord has taken the English-speaking people, especially in England, has taken them very, very far. So 1677, this amazing, correct confession of faith is put out. But it was still in the days of the Clarendon Code and King Charles II, and the people who put it out, they could put it out and have it for sale, but they couldn't meet openly and endorse it. But 1689, we have had the end of 1688 and the beginning of 1689, we have had this change of government that's known to history as the Glorious Revolution, William and Mary, Act of Toleration, and now 1689, the people who put forth that confession, the people who believe the true system of doctrine that's put forth in the Bible, are finally able to meet openly. Now, it's not, of course, every single person in the country. It's not even the largest religious denomination in the country. But by September 1689, there are representatives from more than 100 congregations in London and other places in the country who meet, and they're able to meet publicly, openly, legally, and they are able to consider this confession of faith that is all biblical and correct, the work of God's grace by nearly 200 years in them. I'm going to tell you some things that, you know, you may have heard already, maybe not. I'm working largely from what these people themselves said. This General Assembly, 1689, it was not called solely or perhaps even primarily to endorse the confession, but for the strengthening of the churches that were by that time in a weak condition. They were meeting September 1689, and up until just about a year before, it had been the state churches had been very troubled for decades, ever since more or less the Restoration 1660, Clarendon Code being passed in the years after that. For 20 to 25 years, the churches had been in a really difficult state, and they were, most of them, in a very weak condition. Hear their words. We, the pastors and elders of the several churches in and about London, did meet together and seriously take into our consideration the particular states of the baptized churches among ourselves, and after a long persecution, finding the churches generally under great decays. Some of you have been reading that church book from the church in Bristol, and remember one of the that we've been reading about lately is the congregations all needed a pastor, and hardly any of them had one. There was a man named Thomas Hardcastle, and one of the congregations heard about him and heard a good report of him. Without even knowing him personally, they immediately wanted him to come as pastor because they couldn't get anybody, and they heard of somebody. But when they wrote to him asking him if he could come, he was, for one thing, already claimed by another church, one of the ones in London, and he wasn't even actually available to either one of them because he was in prison. Not in prison for crime, he was in prison for illegal preaching as a Baptist. And so then those two congregations argued with each other over who should get him, who needed him worse. And so that was kind of the state that they're talking about. Decays in the power of godliness and defects of gifts for the ministry. many of their ministers being deceased, many have ended their days in prison, many scattered by persecutions to other parts. From a due sense in these things, we did, by a letter dated July 28, 1689, write to all the aforesaid churches throughout England and Wales to send their messengers to a general meeting at London, the 3rd of September, 1689. There ended up being 157 messengers from 105 churches that met in London. The way they used to give their dates, they were often saying the first month, the third month, the seventh month, that kind of thing. Years ago, when I read that this assembly in 1689 was held in the seventh month, I assumed it was July, and I told students that years ago. But it wasn't. They meant by that September. September 3rd through 11th. The assembly spent their first day all in prayer. The second day, they laid down principles for their cooperation. They agreed that this assembly, this general assembly, had no power over the churches. Now, I'd like you to take that in for a moment. It had been the policy of church authorities for many centuries that when all the churches were considered together, there would be officers over them who could dictate with authority to the churches. The episcopal system headed by the Pope, or even when separated from the Pope, then the monarch was that head with archbishops under him or her. The Presbyterian development was an improvement. So that instead of a hierarchical structure with some sort of reigning monarch or pope at the top, you know, they had just several churches would have their pastors meet together. But still, they would then say that that meeting of pastors had the power to dictate, to rule the churches. Well, in this meeting of Baptists, but this isn't necessarily a Baptist thing because the independent Congregationalists think the same thing. Their meeting was not a meeting at which this assembled council would pick a bishop who would rule the churches, nor would this council even rule the churches. All this council did was cooperate with each other, not rule the churches. When we're talking about the religious liberty that we have, where your family is not having some bishop or even a presbytery or council or something rule your congregation. The congregation itself is ruling itself, as the Bible says. That is now getting more and more to be a part of religious thought in the English-speaking people. I agree. Hear, hear. And they agree to this. Whatever council was agreed upon, whatever they all were going to agree to, would have to be proved out of the scriptures. Now, of course, that seems so obvious to us, doesn't it? Whenever we say, okay, Christians are going to meet together to decide what needs to be done in the church. Well, of course, it'll be from the scriptures, proven from the scriptures. But of course, that had been so alien to religious life in Europe, including in England, for so long, that it was a wonderful development. The people who were at this 1689 Baptist General Assembly in London expressed that there was a great agreement in the assembly with very little conflict. Let me read their words. Now, brethren, in the first place, with no little joy we declare unto you how good and gracious the Lord hath been to us in uniting our hearts together in the spirit of love and sweet concord in our debates, consultations, and resolves which are sent unto you There being scarcely one brother who dissented from the assembly in the sentiments of his mind in any one thing we have proposed to your serious considerations, either in respect of the cause of our witherings, nor what we have fixed on as means of recovery to a better state, if the Lord will. In this assembly there was also a rejoicing over how the Lord had brought the churches through the persecutions that had taken place since their restoration. But concern over apparent lack of love for Christ and zeal for his church. Let me read their words. Be it known unto you all that we see great cause to rejoice and bless God, that after so dismal an hour of sorrow and persecution, in which the enemy doubtless designed to break our churches into pieces. Remember how that went. Remember all those laws that were passed. You know, a minister who will not conform to what the Church of England's requirements are, he loses his position as a pastor in the Church of England system, and then he's not allowed to live within 5 miles of where he was. And remember, they weren't allowed to have any religious gatherings of more than 5 people, 10 people? Remember what it was? Of more than 5 people who weren't all family. And so the congregations had to endure all of these things, but they say they rejoice and bless God that the churches were not all broken up. The churches survived. The Lord was pleased to give such strength and power in the time of need to bear up your souls in your testimony for Jesus Christ, that your spirits did not feign under your burdens in the time of your adversity. Yet nevertheless, we fear Christ may say, I have somewhat against you because you have left your first love. Remember, that's from book of
Revelation.
Chapter 2. Mm-hmm. We're persuaded one chief cause of our decay is for want of holy zeal for God and the house of God. The spirit of this world, we clearly discern, is to go too much into the hearts of most members of our churches, all seeking their own, and very few, the things of Jesus Christ. All the persecution, it didn't actually break up the Baptist churches or the Baptist movement, but it's not that it didn't have any effect. There were a lot of people who, it seems, were not so zealous, or people today would probably say passionate, for the Lord's church as they had been. And in this assembly, 1689 in London, there was concern over the church's neglect of the ministry. That is, the ministry of the word, having pastors in the churches. You understand it had become very difficult, as I mentioned earlier, it had become very difficult for a church to have a pastor or more than one and keep him out of prison, keep him alive, keep him in the country. And apparently as a result, the congregations had come to have to do without a pastor, and then maybe kind of lost sight of how important it was to have one, something like that. So here's what they said. We cannot but bewail that great evil and neglect of duty in many churches concerning the ministry, in that some churches, though they have brethren qualified for the office of pastors and deacons, yet they omit the sacred ordinance of ordination. Those who have failed herein, we desire, would in the fear of God lay it to heart and reform, or in neglecting to make that gospel provision for their maintenance according to their abilities, where the congregations, every person gives some money into the offering that the pastor can be paid and not have to try to work at some other job and be the pastor. By which means many of them are so encumbered with worldly affairs that they are not able to perform the duties of their holy calling in preaching the gospel and watching over their respective flocks. So somehow in the course of all that persecution from 1660-something to 1688, the people had stopped being intent on having a pastor, and when they did have a pastor, they had not been intent on paying him so that he wouldn't have to be overburdened with a regular job and the pastorate. So then, there was also concern in this assembly over churches neglecting the Lord's Day. We find cause to mourn that the Lord's Day is no more religiously and carefully observed, both in a constant attendance on the Word of God in that church to whom members do belong, and when the public worship is over, by a waiting on the Lord in family duties and private devotion. Interesting, because remember, one of the things that the monarchy and the church authorities were normally trying to do was to contradict and counteract the Puritan emphasis on observance of the Lord's Day, and it apparently was not without some effect in even in the dissenting churches. So the assembly there, the 1689 Baptist General Assembly in London, recommended some remedies. Again, this was not that they were taking church power upon themselves to order the churches, but they recommended these things. They called for money to be given initially for the support of pastors whose churches were too small to give enough money for it. Some of the churches had more than they needed for that purpose. Others had not enough. So the biblical concept that there's to be a kind of an equality by the giving of offerings to those who don't have. Those of you, whoever has two, let him share with him who has none. That's from John the Baptist. And if churches in one area are starving, let the churches in another area give for their relief. They called for a day of fasting and repentance in the churches. And then there were several questions raised by different churches. How do you all do this? What should we do about that? Those were discussed and advice given. There were some important questions of theology and practice raised. For example, the question of the Lord's Day. Question, whether it be not the duty of all Christians and churches of Christ religiously to observe the Lord's Day or first day of the week in the worship and service of God, both in public and private, it is concluded in the affirmative, because we find that day was set apart for the solemn worship of God by our Lord Jesus and his holy apostles through the infallible inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Remember that elsewhere they stated there were 175 messengers from about 105 churches. And on hardly any question was even one man arguing against the majority. So isn't that interesting that they could, out of 105 churches, they were in 99.9% agreement that it is the duty of the congregation and of the Christians to observe the Lord's Day. The assembly expressed gratitude to God for the change of government in the Glorious Revolution. Here are their words. We do with great thankfulness to God acknowledge his special goodness to these nations in raising up our present King William to be a blessed instrument in his hand to deliver us from popery and arbitrary power. So they believe that God had put William of Orange in power in their country they mentioned two things, to deliver us from popery. They know that Roman Catholicism in their history had been hand in hand with the Pope. You know, in the Roman Catholic system, the Pope, when he speaks ex cathedra, his word is law for the churches. And the government officials, including the monarchs in every country, are supposed to obey the Pope. And they saw it going back to that, the way things were going with King Charles II, and especially the way things were going with King James II. they considered that what was happening was they were going to be delivered back into popery, back under the tyranny of the Pope. And then also they say from arbitrary rule, what was it? Arbitrary power. You know, where instead of ruling according to the ancient constitutions and traditions of the country, the monarchs were attempting to rule just by their own personal will. Remember that long struggle between the parliament and the kings that finally came to civil war in the year 1642, when Parliament had to wage war against King Charles I and finally execute him for treason. And then, of course, that wasn't over. After the Civil War, it just basically started again. And those messengers from the 105 Baptist churches, they believed that what had happened in the Glorious Revolution was that God had provided William and Mary, they only mentioned William, had provided King William III to protect them from arbitrary power. That'll be part of the reading this week when in M.B. Synge's chapter on the revolution settlement. And I hope to speak some more about that next week, about how under King William, it truly was. Government officials basically are always trying to rule by just whatever they want rather than what the law and constitution say. We'll never be rid of that until the Lord Jesus comes. But much, much more than in the previous kings, King William III was intent on a constitutional monarchy, and that has then more or less been the way in England ever since, and very much influenced the formation of government in these United States, there being constitutional government in England. Okay, and then the Assembly endorsed the 1677 Confession. That confession gets called the 1689 so much that I hear Dr. James Renahan pointing out often it wasn't, to our knowledge, actually published in 1689. It was published in 1677, apparently twice. It was published in 1688 and then many times since. But it's called the 1689 because in that General Assembly in 1689, it was endorsed. Those 157 messengers, they said, "We recommend to their perusal the Confession of Faith, which we own as containing the doctrine of our faith and practice." This development where you have a confession of faith that both is biblical, you know, that doesn't have sprinkling of infants and doesn't have the various other problems that needed to be corrected from the Irish Articles and the Westminster Confession and the Savoy Declaration, and also has the liberty for every congregation rather than every congregation being ruled by the larger group or the higher officer. And then having it also be that it's a confession whose the text of which and the authors of which, the people who hold to this, they believe in government tolerating the various denominations rather than mandating even their own. You know, the Baptists, they don't want even their own particular religion being imposed by the king on everybody else and everybody else burned at the stake if they're not Baptists. This combination of correct understanding of the Bible with liberty among congregations plus the view of the civil government not as enforcing uniformity in religion, but as securing toleration. That whole package is this powerful set of things that God was working little by little to bring the English-speaking people to, that we enjoy so much now. By saying that God was working little by little, I mean, God can do anything in an instant that he wants to. But he often works on us to bring us benefits. His grace often comes to us in stages, in steps. And so then that particular thing, which was still a minority in England, it got exported to the colonies and became much more prominent in the English-speaking Americas than it even was in England and Scotland and Wales and Ireland. This confession, the Second London Confession of Baptist Faith, traveled across to the colonies right away. You know, not that minute, but there was a lot of travel, a lot of communication between the colonies and England in that time period, in the 1670s and 1680s and 90s. I'll tell you a little bit of the history of it in America. There was a pastor named William Screven, S-C-R-E-V-E-N, like the word even with S-C-R on the front of it, William Screven, or Screven, or Screven. And he had been a member of one of the Baptist churches in England. And he moved to America, and he lived in what is now Maine. And he became pastor of a Baptist church in what is now Maine. You know, Maine didn't become a separate thing from Massachusetts till after the War for Independence. So it was technically part of Massachusetts. That Baptist church was illegal in Massachusetts. The Independent Congregationalist Church was mandated by the government. The Baptist church there in I forget the town in Maine, decided to move. And not every single member of the church moved, but most of them did. They moved south to South Carolina, where they perceived that their trades would flourish and that they could find liberty to live as Baptists. And they settled near Charlestown, which was two separate words then, now Charleston, South Carolina. And there they met, apparently without knowing ahead of time, a few Baptists who had come from England and settled there at Charlestown, but did not have, properly speaking, a church or congregation. That church, already existing as a church in Maine, accepted those Baptists there in Charlestown, and they formed the first Baptist church anywhere in the South, in America or in the South. And it exists still today as the First Baptist Church of Charleston, South Carolina. This pastor, William Screven, eventually became too old to keep up his service as a pastor, and he retired in 1699. And his whole body of preaching never made it into print that we know of, and there were nobody recorded it with his phone to put on the internet. And so whatever it was that he preached, we don't know exactly. But when he gave his last sermon on the occasion of his retirement, the last few lines he said somebody wrote down, and we still have them. And one of the things he said was that the church, that it was the church's duty to procure another pastor, and that they should make sure that the pastor they got held to the confession put forward by our brothers in London in 1689. So this confession had crossed the Atlantic and become that prominent in the Baptist Church in South Carolina within 10 years. In the early 1700s, Baptist churches formed in and around Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. And they eventually did not have copies of the 1689 confession for everybody, and so they had them printed in Philadelphia. And who do you suppose printed them in Philadelphia in 1742? Benjamin Franklin. Isn't that fun? Our confession was printed, the 1689 confession was printed in 1742 by Benjamin Franklin in Philadelphia and proliferated in the Philadelphia area. Several years later, the First Baptist Church in Charlestown had given birth to a number of churches all around that area. And an association of churches was formed, the Charleston Association, and in 1767, they adopted this same confession. Some years later, 1812, they didn't have copies of it, and they made a new printing of this same confession. And Baptist churches of this tradition, that whose principles were from this confession and this movement, then proliferated all over the American colonies and states, both north and south, in the late 1600s, throughout the 1700s, through the 1800s, so that this high state of blessedness from God, where you have this biblically correct confession that also has every church in liberty, that also has the government as the securers of toleration and liberty rather than the enforcers of any certain sect. That whole wonderful dish consisting of those ingredients baked together became a very strong force throughout America then in the following centuries. So, you know, it can seem to you sitting here in Texas in 2023 can seem to you like things that happened after the Restoration in England and in the 1670s and in the Glorious Revolution 1688 and 89. It can seem to you like those events are way long ago and way far away. They are. But they are very much connected in being the very things that God was pleased to use to set us in the happy situation that we're sitting in here right now, where we're not sitting here, me teaching you that the bread and wine becomes the body and blood of Christ, and you're not, you know, wondering whether the police are going to arrest you if you try to say the Lord's Prayer in English instead of Latin. You know, all that kind of stuff is more or less gone around here. There's still places in the world, of course, and those things could still threaten us in the future. But you're growing up in a kind of purity of prevailing religion and liberty among the churches and liberty from the government. And it goes back to these very things that we're learning about that happened then. So we can give God the glory for them and know to love and embrace them. Well, we're out of time for now, friends.